Tuesday, and my tickets were for Tuesday. And I got friends with me, so it's like, oh, you know, it's not just me and my wife that I dropped the ball for. I invited these people. But there's this game time application where you can just, on the fly, purchase tickets right then and there. And so I actually got better tickets than I had for a lower price. Still, I paid for the ones before. So anyhow, if you guys are waiting to the last minute, there's a promo for the Game Time app. You can get good seats at the last minute for a good price. Anyhow, that doesn't have much to do with Abraham today, who we're going to talk about. Yeah. Let me pray, and then we're going to jump into a message from Hebrews 11. This summer, we've been looking at the heroes of the faith up at Sam Houston. And I actually wasn't planning to do this message. I was going to talk to you guys about Zacchaeus. But in getting ready, this message came back to me. And so I'm just trusting that it's for some of you guys here today. Lord, we thank you that you're present, that you are very relevant. You're beyond relevant. You know exactly what we need to hear. And you are with us today. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would speak and we would hear you and obey you. And we would know that you are good and that you are trustworthy and that we can believe in you, have faith in you. Because there's no one like you. You have a perfect track record. Help us to see that today in a fresh, fresh way. Amen. Okay, so to get us started talking about Abraham and looking at Hebrews 11, I first want to talk to you about a Frenchman from the 1800s. Maybe you've heard of him. If somebody talks about faith, a pretty easy way to do it is to talk about this guy, James Blondin. Anybody familiar with him? James Blondin. He is the original tightrope walker. And so he started off, of course, in France, walking tight ropes, walking across gorges and dangerous things. And then eventually he brought his show to Niagara Falls, where he walked across the gorge there from, like, Canada and the Buffalo area. And he did the craziest, craziest stunts. He was always having to, like, one-up himself. So if he went across once, then he would try and do something crazier. And so he did stuff like drink champagne, like while on the tightrope. And so the way he would do this, he would walk out on the rope, and then there's a boat below, and he drops a rope, and then he pulls up a bottle of champagne with a glass and pours it for himself and then drinks it while he's there, then passes it back down and goes on. Okay? So people are astounded. They're amazed. And it's just one thing just to make it across, right? But another time he decides to cook breakfast. Same thing, boat pulls up. He carries a stove on his back, like in a backpack kind of setup. Then he takes the stove off, sets it on the rope. I don't even know how you set it on the rope, right? But he sets it up, and he cooks breakfast for those on the boat down below. Makes an omelet. You can look this up. Another time, he actually walked on stilts on a tightrope over Niagara. Okay? So, I mean, if you just want to be outrageous and crazy, James Blondin was the man, way back in the 1800s, doing the craziest stuff. And as I said, he's always trying to one-up. He's always trying to do something crazier. So it finally comes to the point where he says, everybody just, like, they believe. He's, like, amazing. He can. If he says, what if I do this? They're like, you got it. You got it. You can do it. You're amazing. But then, as you see here, he finally says, okay, then, well, who will go across with me? How would you respond? You can cook your own. You can do whatever you want, but I'm not going across with you, right? So nobody takes him up on the offer to go across with him except for his promotions manager, Harry Colcord. Nobody's willing to do it. And so since he is the promoter, he steps up to do it. I still admire him. This is what happens. Let me give you the account of it. I'm going to read a quote from James Blondin as they're going across. When they start going across, they have these guy ropes that stabilize the rope so you don't do this number, right? But when it gets all the way out to the middle, they can't. There's not things to tie to as much. So there are less guy ropes to keep it stable in the center. And so once they get out there, it begins to sway quite a bit. Like, not just quite a bit, nervously, too much, it's beginning to sway. And so he actually starts to run with him on his back, like doing this number, to get across faster. And then he gets tired, and so he has to stop and rest. How do you do that? He stops on the rope. He lets him down off his back and says, put your hands on my shoulders, and that's pause. And they had to rest like six times to make it across. Okay? But in the middle, when it got the worst, where there were very few ropes to stabilize him, this is what he says to Harry Colcord. Look up, Harry, look up. You are no longer Colcord. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. You following this? Look up. In other words, don't look down where you get dashed to pieces if you fall, all right? Look up. You are no longer Harry Colcord. You are me. You are Blondin. Until I clear this place, be a part of me, mind, body, and soul. If I sway, sway. Do not attempt to do any balancing yourself. If you do, we will both go to our death. Okay, so you hear that, but then how do you do that? You're like, sure, bro. Yeah, gotcha. And then you're looking down again, right? How? What do you actually do what he's saying? This is what he had to do. He had to actually consider Blondin's record. Keyword, he had to consider whose back he was on and trust him and not himself. James Blondin eventually walked 10,000 miles of tightrope. 10,000 miles of tightrope. If you could trust anybody on a tightrope, you could trust him. He crossed Niagara 300 times, and all of those times with some kind of crazy flair and element. And if anybody knew of all the different stunts and all the different times he had crossed, it was Harry Colcord. And if anybody could consider his record that he was trustworthy on a tightrope, it was Harry Colcord, and that's what he did. To build his faith in his friend, daring friend, James Blondin. So I said we're looking at faith today from Hebrews 11. Let's do this, ask the question real simply, what is faith? We have some good churchgoers here that know your Bibles. You can probably answer it verbatim for me. What is faith? Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. That's Hebrews 11, 1 through 2, right? Maybe you know a different version, but it says the same thing generally. Faith, what is it? It is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients, the heroes of the faith, were commended for. Okay, with that being said, what do we know about faith and us walking by faith in God? We can look at Hebrews 11, 6 and see this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You're right. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Okay, what is faith? We've answered that. Is it important to us? Yes, it's impossible to please God apart from faith. But even with that established, why this morning talk about faith? Why have we at Chi Alpha this summer spent the whole summer talking about faith? Well, let's look at these verses. This explains to us a little bit about faith, the importance of faith. It's by faith that we are convicted and the repentant sinner is saved. It's by faith that Christ dwells in our hearts. It's by faith that we live. It's by faith that we stand. It's by faith that we walk. Does anything worthwhile happen apart from faith? By faith, the devil is resisted and defeated. By faith, we are sanctified. By faith, we have access to God. By faith, we fight the good fight. And by faith, the world is overcome. I think faith is important, is it not? Can we say that? Can you agree? Faith is important. So this morning, we're going to look at faith, and we're going to look at it through the life of Abraham, one that was considered righteous by faith. Okay, so we'll go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at the first two verses, Genesis 1 and 2. What does Abraham hear from God? He hears a couple promises that are earth-shattering. They're a huge deal, but it's easy for us to read them, and maybe even it's true that we're so familiar with them that we read them and we don't get them. So I'm going to try and unpack them a little bit so we can see how Abraham is being asked to walk by faith and then actually does walk by faith. Okay, this is Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Leave your family and your home, your place of familiarity, and go to the land I will show you. Then he has this promise for him in verse 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Catch that? He's going to be blessed. so that you might be a blessing. It always works that way. When God blesses us, it's never just for us. We're always a conduit. He blesses Abraham that he might be a blessing. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Okay, now, what's the big deal about that? How does this take faith for Abraham? Okay, well, we must realize this, that this was a collective society that Abraham is living in. It's not an individualistic society like we live in today. So when he's being asked to separate from his family, that is unthinkable. That is really unthinkable at that time. It was understood for him and for his family members that one was not there to make a name for themselves, but they were there to build upon and add to the reputation of their family. And so for him to separate from that is to break tradition, is to break every rule for his family and for his heritage and his tradition. Okay, let's look at Genesis 15, 1 through 4 now. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. So again, three chapters later, we have an account of God speaking to Abraham, to Abram at this point. And how do you think he responds? I think he's doing something like this. Yes, Lord, I'm listening, but do you know this is not really going too well so far? You've spoken to me before, and from what I understand, I need to have descendants for me to be blessed and for me to move to a new land and fill that land. But I don't see any signs of any of this coming to pass. So you can speak to me, but I'm kind of wondering. Maybe rightfully so, right? Okay, then verse 2, this is what Abraham says. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And so what the Lord does is, instead of mere assurance, the Lord gives Abraham yet another promise that requires even more faith. So it's kind of like, okay, you're telling me it's going to happen, and it's going to happen through a son of mine, but do you know who my wife is? And do you know, like, we don't have kids? This isn't working. But the Lord just gives him another promise and challenges him even more. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars. God has a sense of humor. He's like, look up at the stars and count them, if you can. He knows he can't. But isn't that even kind of fun, just the way that he talks? He takes them out and says, look at those stars. Be overwhelmed, the immensity of them. You can't count them. Go ahead and try and count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. Okay, I think Abraham has probably like what you and I feel sometimes, that when God speaks to you, you feel comforted and you feel assured and then you feel stretched. and I mean not mildly stretched, but very stretched. But then not half-heartedly calm and assured and comforted, but wonderfully comforted and assured. But how does he bring those two together like that? Does that make sense? So, but then Abraham, he's responding to God, and I believe he's having concern on two parts. He's like, I hear your promises, and I trust they'll come to pass. But he's stumbling a bit. He's struggling a bit like we do sometimes. And he's saying, I'm thinking about two things. How can I know for sure that you won't let me down? How can I know for sure that you're trustworthy? You realize Abraham is the first in his family to walk with God. He's the first. There's not a tradition that he can look back and say, you were faithful to my father and his father. He's the first. And so he's saying, how can I know for sure you will not let me down? But I think the second part that he's worried about, it might even be bigger, is he's saying, how can I know for sure that I will not let you and myself down? Does that make sense to you? God ever spoken to you and you're like, I think you're going to come through. But if I have any part of this, I think I might mess this up. So I believe Abraham's concern is two parts. Will you let me down? Will I let you and myself down? There is so much at stake here. This is not just a test and a thing that if it doesn't work, you can just go back to the way things were. This is not a joke. This was not a game God was playing with Abraham. Abraham could not just return home if this didn't work out. But at the same time, for us, faith is not a tool for us to get the toys we want. When we walk by faith in God, this is not just a game. It's not And faith is not a means or a tool for us to get the toys we want. A couple of weeks ago, my son is playing baseball right now, and I was trying to, he was actually going through his, like, his first slump as an 8-year-old, you know what, not that big of a deal, but I realized he was like swinging way under every ball that was pitched to him, and I was just bothered by it. I had to try and fix it. So we got a T-ball tee out, we put golf wiffle balls on it, and I had him with one hand, the lead hand, just swing and hit it. And so at first they were kind of fascinated, Blaze and the two neighbor kids, Blaze is my son, and they were fascinated by trying to hit it and the difficulty of it, and they started getting the hang of it, and then I could see I was losing them. They were starting to get bored. And so I had a bucket, and I put it out in the backyard further away from us, and I said, okay, if you can hit the ball and land it in that bucket, you get $5. Oh, game is back on. Like, they are pumped. They're excited. $5 is a lot of money to them. And so the neighbor kid, Jace, he's 5 years old. He gets his turn, and he comes up, and he's doing this. And then he steps away, and I'm like, what is he doing? And I watch him, and I hear him, and he's like, oh, God, please help me. Please help me. I need this $5. Oh, God, please help me. I need this $5 before he takes his swing. And sometimes we try and drum up faith, if you're honest, for some pretty petty things. Sometimes some very significant things, but sometimes some pretty petty things, or just, you could say, selfish things that are centered around us and our glory and not God's. And faith, and I'm preaching to the choir, but faith is way more than this. Faith is needed, it is necessary, because it is for you, and it is the means for you to survive some terribly difficult things that some of you guys can go through, will go through, have gone through. And to come through not just surviving, but to come through actually looking more like Jesus. Because I think you probably understand this, but hardship never leaves you the same. It leaves you better or leaves you worse, but not the same. If you walk through it with Jesus, you can look more like him when you're done, right? Living by faith, it's for you to lay down the small ambitions of self-centered life and go with God to change the world. That's one of the favorite things of mine to tell our students. Living by faith is a way for you to lay down the small ambitions of a self-centered life and go with God to change the world. In addition to Abraham, if you check out the other examples, I'm going to just encourage you, this is kind of a side note. You guys are familiar with Hebrews 11, but I have probably read it 15 times in the last, I don't know, month. There's layers and layers of goodness and richness and amazing stuff in there. Read it. Go home today and read Hebrews 11, and it will speak to you over and over again. There's so much there. Through faith, you will see that people, brothers and sisters of ours that have gone before us, they conquered kingdoms, they enforced justice, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, they were made strong in weakness, they became mighty in war, they put foreign armies to flight. People like you and I, common people, normal people, that had weaknesses and failures and struggles, but they put their faith in God, and amazing things happened through them. It points out in Hebrews 11 these kind of things that I just read to you, but then it says also the others suffered terribly. People, it says, were sawed in two. Horrific things. And it said they survived and endured without wavering. And it says the reward was not here, but in heaven. So you have to ask, what is the basis of this kind of faith? Where do you get that kind of faith? The character of God. Sounds like a simple answer, but it's the answer. The character of God. Have you heard the old song, Trust and Obey? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. I've never heard that song. I've only heard that song in Trust and Obey. How does someone have heart to argue about and not to be cowardly or giving some words? They're set on the basis of the character. On the basis of the character of God. I've never heard that song. I've never heard that song. I've never heard that song. But I'm not aware of it. I'm not aware of it. I don't know what my faith is about the mouth of lions. That's why I don't know what my faith is about my faith is about the power of fire. My faith is about the power of fire. It's not sound like my faith. Abraham wasn't very eager. He's laying things out, and the stage is set what for Abraham he thinks for him to walk through. But let's look to Genesis 15, verse 17 to see what happens. Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give you this land." A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. It says a darkness came down over the land. It's like an unnatural darkness. Not like the sun setting, but a strong, like God-sent kind of darkness comes. And then a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This is a theophany. This is like the very presence of God in front of Abraham coming down and walking the aisle. It happens, and then he says, "To your descendants, I give this land." The blazing torch, do you get this? It's a picture of God's presence. And what it's in reading commentary, they describe it as like words falter. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch doesn't really land it. But in reading more about this, the blazing torch, they say it's like pretty much like if you took a lightning bolt and froze it and had it last for seconds and go through the aisle. I mean, imagine everything in the grass, everything, the animal was singed, probably. I remember one time being outside of the Caiaphas house up in Huntsville during a rainstorm, thunderstorm, and just kind of thinking, wow, this is kind of impressive. And then suddenly a lightning bolt, there's a telephone pole with a transformer right in front of my neighbor's house, and it came down and hit that transformer. Now, like, if lightning strikes within a mile, it's kind of impressive, right? But if lightning strikes at your neighbor's house right next to you and hits the transformer and blows up, it was like a split second, but the whole sky lights up, and it seemed like it lasted a long time, and I didn't just, like, flinch. I was like, you know, like, my whole body is like, ah, please stop. So if imagine that, like a frozen lightning bolt that comes down and lasts for seconds as he goes through, the very presence of God goes through, and Abraham is then told, I'm going to fulfill this promise. To your descendants, I give this land. And you will fill it with your descendants. So this is nothing short of a seriously profound encounter for Abraham that continues his journey of faith. You could say at this point he now has some assurance. I don't know if he could articulate it or spell it out, but he's had an encounter with God, and he's like, okay, let's move forward. When God calls us to walk by faith, just as he did Abraham, he asks us to consider his record. That's the first word I use when I talk about James Blondin. Consider. He had to consider. Harry Colker had to consider James Blondin's record. When God calls us to walk by faith, just like he did Abraham, what he's going to do to you over and over is he's going to say, think about me. What am I like? How have I treated you over the past 20 years, the last 5 years? What's my record? Is it not perfect? Can you trust me? He's going to ask you to consider, to think about. Sometimes we think faith is just a leap, and it's just a jump in the dark. No, when he says consider, he's asking us to think, to consider, to actually reason, to use our rationale about how good he's been and how he's never let us down. This is what he does with the disciples. In Luke 12, verse 27, they're kind of in trouble. He rebukes them, and he says, hey, guys, consider how the wild flowers grow. And they're like, oh, yeah? What about them? And it's like, they don't labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed as well as one of these, right? And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? Then he come like, you have little faith. Unbelief is the most irrational attitude possible to man. Buchanan Morgan, one of my favorite old British preachers, said that unbelief is the most irrational attitude possible to man. It is actually a refusal to think. It is a stopping of thinking and considering all the evidence around you, what God is like. Isn't that contrary to what we hear in our culture? That if you live by faith, you're just kind of, you're just blind and you're just groping and you're just going. No, if you're a person that lives by faith, you've actually considered the evidence. We had a real chance to do this last summer in a way that we didn't foresee. My wife had brain surgery last summer. She had a craniotomy to remove a large brain tumor. Once they got in there, it turned out to be what they said was the size of a small peach or a large plum. Either way, that's big, right? And so when you discover that, you know, some of you guys have been through some things like this, and so you have to go to the doctor, and they sit down, and they show you the MRI, and you see it, and you're like, okay, the only way to take care of this is we have to do a craniotomy. And so what we do is we meet the doctor, but then we read reviews on him, we talk to him, we kind of interview him, then we consider the hospital that we're going to use and what they're like, and we go through all these things, and at one point we ask the doctor, and he can tell we're apprehensive. We say to him, so how do you, and he just interrupts, and he can tell what we're feeling, and he's like, I'll tell you that I'm going to do this surgery, and I like doing these surgeries. And you're kind of like, is that creepy? I don't know. I like doing these, and I'm really good at these, and you're going to have a long, full life not thinking about a brain tumor, because I'm going to go get it, we're going to take it out, and you're going to be good. And then they're like, all right, okay, let's do this. But that happened after we first thoroughly talked to him and then considered. But then what do you know? Operation day comes and you get in the car and you're still like, oh, shoot. Can we do this? Should we do this? And it's actually contrary to the evidence. Everything says this is what we need to do. So we get to the hospital, though, and what does my wife do? I remember the last moment before she goes into the operating room, and I'm thinking, let's just get out of here. Let's just run. And she has this piece over her face, and what she has done is she considered all the evidence. She's living by faith. She's considered all the evidence. She knows who her doctor is. She knows the hospital has a good track record, and she knows who her God is. And she has peace, and she has confidence in her face, and she says, let's do this. And I'm like, all right, let's do this. But that's what happens when you consider the evidence, when you live by faith. Some scriptures that I want to enumerate here for us help us consider God's activity in our own lives. Acts 17:26 says this, from one man, he, God, made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. That just says right there, he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries. It says that you and I, we live here in this region of this state at this time with the people around us purposefully, with a reason, not randomly. God has his hand upon us. He's appointed us to live at this time with each other in this context, in this day, in this age. He's active and present in our lives. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. He knows we're here this morning. He's ordained things. He's gone before us. He's gone behind us. He's all around us. He's with us. His hand is upon our lives. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, and it just helps me. He says, we think, and this is in light of our friendships and the people that you have at work right now and the people, your family, everybody that you live life with, it's not random. He says, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses where you grew up, maybe. The choice of one university instead of another, posting to different regiments, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at a first meeting. Any of these chances might have kept us apart, but for a Christian, but for you and I, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. The secret master of the ceremonies has been at work. God is at work in our lives. Is he not? Yeah. God is at work. And you can hear that, but then maybe you do this, and you go, okay, he's at work, and we should believe in him, but can we believe in ourselves? Can we be trusted? And so maybe you're like Abraham, and you're saying, okay, I trust you, but what about me? If I got any part of this, I could drop the ball. So was Abraham right in doubting himself? Are we right in doubting ourselves? Malcolm Muggeridge, he's the famous British journalist many years back, he says, yes, we are right in doubting ourselves. He said this, the depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. The depravity of man is at once the most empirically, that just means you can observe it. It is the most empirically verifiable reality, the depravity of man. So, yes, it is right to be worried about us. While God has in our lives a perfect track record, not a one of us has a perfect track record. And you can look back over the last 10 years and you don't see one or two bad decisions, right? You see multiple bad decisions. And you have right to wonder about yourself. So some of us are here and we trip over our own shortcomings. We say, God, you are faithful, but if I have any part of this, I could mess it up. But let me ask you this, if you're there, let me ask you this. What's important? What's important? The amount of your faith or where you place it. What is important? The amount of your faith. Because some of you are saying, I have some faith, but it's kind of sketchy. The amount of your faith or where you place it. What is important? Going through what we did last summer, Kimberly was very frequently commended and praised for her strong faith in going through that. She was commended and honored for her strong faith. But you know what? And that's fine and that's good and we appreciated that. It was many kind words shared with us. Kimberly will tell you that she never, ever felt like a champ. People will tell her all the time, you're so strong, girl. And she's like, I don't feel strong. She didn't feel strong. She didn't feel like she had amazing faith, but she kept over and over again considering God and who he is and what he is like. And in the same way, then I was praised for being such a rock for my wife, such a rock for the family, a strong husband. And I was just like Kimberly. I did not feel strong. I would get on my bike, I'd cycle some, and I would ride 25 miles or go for long runs, not because I was trying to be fit or in shape, just because I was freaking out and I needed some way to an outlet. And I would go out because I didn't feel like I was strong. I felt like I was shaky, like I was nervous, like I was fearful. Okay? So in that, but what it did is it drove me. There's only one true person to go to. I kept going to God over and over again and considering what he's like and how he's been. Tim Keller, a good Presbyterian brother of ours, a preacher that I've learned a lot from, he says this: if you're on the side of a cliff, which is better? If you're on the side of a cliff, which is better? Strong faith in a weak branch or weak faith in a strong branch? Catch that? If you're on the side of a cliff, which is better? Strong faith in a weak branch or weak faith in a strong branch? If you're on a weak branch, it doesn't matter if you have strong faith. If you have strong faith in a weak branch, you might just be an idiot, all right? But if your faith might be weak, but you're holding on to a strong branch, then you're in a good place, right? It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. If you get anything today, get that. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. It's what and who, most importantly, that you put your faith in. Earlier we stated the basis of our faith is what? It is the character of God. Can I give you a definition of faith? Faith, beyond Hebrews 11, faith is complete confidence in the character of Christ. Faith is complete confidence in the character of Christ. I want to do this to finish. I want to go back to the covenant of pieces, to that old school contract that God established with Abraham to finish this up. You realize Abraham is there. I said the stage is set, and he's thinking, okay, I've set this up just like God asked. Now I'm going to go through. And he's waiting there, and he's ready to walk through like the vassal would normally do. The lower person walks through. And so he's thinking, I'm going to walk through now. He's going to ask me to walk through. And in that moment, when the darkness comes, God himself comes down and walks the aisle. And in this story, if you read it out loud to yourself, actually doesn't seem to finish. It just finishes abruptly because it's a two-party contract. And both parties are supposed to walk through. God himself walks through. I will fulfill my promise. You're going to fill that land, and you'll be blessed, and you'll have children like the stars. And Abraham's like, well, it's done. The contract is finished. And both parties are taken care of. How? What God is saying is this, of course. If I don't uphold my promises, may I be torn to pieces. When God walks through, he says that. If I don't uphold my promises, may I be torn to pieces like these animals. But then he's also saying this. If you, Abraham, don't uphold your promises, since you didn't walk through it, may I be torn to pieces. If you don't uphold your promise, may I, my son, be torn to pieces for you. You guys know the rest of the story. Abraham doesn't live a perfect life after that. He falters, just like you and I. And God does suffer the consequences. And the contract holds. Because 2,000 years later, on a hill called Calvary, Jesus is cut off. He's separated. And he's punished because we faltered. Because Abraham faltered. Lord, thank you that you're a God that we can trust. that you uphold your part of the deal, and then we uphold our part of the deal. We look at you and we say, yeah, okay, you can be trusted, but can we? Thank you, Jesus, that you're not just the means or the example, you're not just the example to follow, but you're also the way. You're the one that holds the promise. You're the one that for us, where we falter, you step in and you walk the aisle for us. And when we falter, you suffer for us. And we can now be righteous because of what you've done. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I recognize, Lord, that there's no God like you, Lord. There's no God like you. No other God has ever done this. You laid down your life for us. You say, come, follow me. Leave your homeland. Walk with me. And we say, I don't know if I can. And you say, oh, yes, you can. I'll carry you. Me. Trust me. Lord, I just pray over us this morning that we would be people that consider as that today, Lord, open our eyes. Of you, can you take a step of faith this morning, this week, today? A reminder for you, faith is a muscle and it must be acted upon, and everything that you need, he's got every provision you need. But the crazy thing about him is sometimes he doesn't show you provision until you take the step, and he's got everything you need. But he withholds the provision from us so often because we hold on to the provision more than we hold on to him. And he'll ask you to do some things, and you're like, I know for a fact that and it's going to provide. And it's going to bless you that you might be a blessing to other people. But faith is a muscle. It must be acted upon. You have to exercise your complete confidence in the character of Christ. So do something. Do one thing the Lord has been speaking to you about this week. Give generously. Share the gospel. Restore a broken friendship. I don't want to give too much because the Holy Spirit can speak to you in a way that I can't. And he knows you like I don't. But let him speak to you. Can we just take a moment before I close? Just to be still before him and let him speak to us. We say yes to you, Lord. I recognize that you're worthy of every bit of trust we have. And where our trust is even weak and small, I recognize that we're putting our faith in the strongest branch on the mountain. You're not letting us go. You're holding on to us as we hold on to you. It's not so much the hold we have on you, but it's the hold you have on us. I thank you for it. Lord, help us to obey you, to hear clearly what you're saying, and this week to take steps of faith, to consider just who you are and what you've done, how good you are, how near you are, and walk by faith, that we might see you lifted up in our communities, see our families drawn to you, our friends, all those around us drawn to you, and you deserve the glory and the honor that you so richly deserve, God. Amen. Amen.